Well, guys, I want to begin this evening by reading our passage. We're going to take a look at the first five verses of chapter 5. So why don't you start reading there with me, follow along. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You know, I read the other day, and this surprised me a little bit, actually. I read that I don't know how they come to these facts, but the single most recognizable logo or symbol throughout the entire world, the number one, I don't know if any of you would guess this, it actually comes in just ahead of McDonald's. The golden arches. Yeah, you're thinking McDonald's, right? It's just ahead of that. Anybody got a guess? Yes. Yes. Yeah, Nike. The Nike swoosh. You know, is that how you say it, right? Or is it swoosh? 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 The thing on your shoe, you know? That is the single most recognizable symbol in the world. But did you know that the word Nike was actually a household name long before athletic shoes were ever invented? Yeah, absolutely was. Some of you might remember, I don't know if any of you remember way back to like in school, if you happened to get some Greek mythology or something of that sort, but there was a goddess by the name of Nike. And that goddess basically personified triumph and victory. And that's what the Greek word Nike means, victory. So you can kind of see why they probably chose it. Now, today, of course, Nike wants you to believe that victory is available, right? If you just try hard enough and you just work at it hard enough and wear their shoes, right? I mean, that's then you have victory. If you ever see their commercials, they certainly kind of give you that idea. But did you know that 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John wrote about Nike? And obviously not about footwear or anything of that sort. And he wasn't just talking about a temporal victory either. He wasn't talking about just something an athlete might get in a contest of some sort. It was for every single believer. Now, I want you to read with me again verse 4. And we read verses 1 through 5, but I want us to read verse 4. That's going to be kind of our jumping off point, kind of our focal point, and then we'll branch out from there to the other verses. But read verse 4 with me again. "For whatever is born of God overcomes," Nike, "the world. And this is the victory," Nike, "that has overcome," Nike, "the world, our faith." Yeah, three times in just one verse. But guys, did you know that God wants you to be a winner? Did you know that God wants you to be a victor, a success, even a conqueror? Are you aware of that? I hope that you are, because quite literally, God wants you to experience Nike. He wants you to know that in its very real sense. And the key to victory is what John gives us right here that we have read. You could call it the Nike formula if you want, okay? The formula of victory. All of us want to be winners, I suspect. Anybody enjoy losing? Like being on the losing team? Like it when the Broncos lose? Which they will do a lot this year, I predict. Anyway, no, obviously we don't like losers. We don't want to be a loser. We want to win, right? We want to be victorious. And on top of that, we want to win at something that really matters. Football, of course, doesn't really qualify, but we want to win at something that matters. We want to be conquerors. We want to be victors and win at something that has eternal significance, that will stand for all time. Well, guys, it takes the Nike formula, if you will, to have spiritual success. And that is what John is laying out for us in this passage of Scripture. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, and you may have noticed it there in our passage, John is first going to tell us what we have to have victory over. That's kind of important, right? Any athlete will tell you this. Anyone who ever wins an athletic contest will tell you they kind of have to know who they're going up against. Yeah, it's kind of a big deal. And John makes it clear here, kind of his first point that we're, for us tonight, is that believers are in a lifelong battle with the world. How many of you felt the battle this week? Anybody? You felt it? Yeah, I know some of you have. That's what verse 4 is telling us. For whatever is born of God overcomes what? The world. The world. Guys, I don't know, say this as plainly as I can. I don't know if we ever maybe put it quite in such unadorned terms, but maybe we should. The world is our enemy. The world is our enemy. And John is making sure here that we understand that we are in a vicious battle, a war with the world. And since that is true, I would say that it's pretty important that we understand what the world is, right? Because there are a variety of ways that people take that. I mean, when I was a kid, I grew up in church, okay? So, I had this idea in my head of what godliness was. And when I was a little kid, my idea of godliness was, or I guess you could say, the opposite of godliness, worldliness, was, guys with long hair and women with short skirts. That kind of an idea. Now, that's just external stuff, isn't it? Right? That's just hair and a piece of clothing. But is that really all that worldliness is? Is that all worldliness is? No, absolutely not. Now, it is a little surprising, though, that over the years, many times, I have heard Christians say, and I've even heard some outright teach, that conformity to the world consists in an outward conformity. It's about the outward conformity to the things the world does. Now, I will be honest. There is an element of truth to that. Okay? If you adopt the philosophy of the world, what are you going to act like? You're going to act like the world, right? If you adopt the world's outlook on life and the philosophy of the world, you are often going to reflect that in your words, in your appearance, in your actions. But worldliness is much more than merely how you dress. And I think that tragically, many believers these days don't even seem to be aware that worldliness is a sin. That it is not how things are supposed to be. I mean, some Christians sometimes are guilty of casually just playing down the devastating danger of adopting the philosophy of the world. But I want you to notice in what we just read that John, when he talks about the world, he doesn't do so casually. He doesn't dismiss it as no big deal. Not at all. When John mentions the world, he sounds a battle cry. He's talking in terms of battle. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is John the Apostle of Love, right? And he talks a lot about combat. He talks a lot about victory. And guys, worldliness is not merely blatant sin. I mean, that sin that we can all see on the outside. Sometimes we kind of just reduce it to that. Worldliness, guys, is anything. Anything at all that diminishes our dedication, that diminishes our devotion, that diminishes our walk with God. Anything that affects those things. Probably the best definition of worldliness that I've ever heard is this. Worldliness is when sin looks normal. Now, I want to be honest with you guys. there has been sin in my life, and there is sin in my life that is there because I have reduced it to normal. Everyone does that. Or at least it's normal for me. Not a big deal. Guess what it still is? It's worldliness. And it's wrong. Earlier in our letter here, chapter 2, you might remember verses 15 through 17. John kind of talked about this in very, very clear-cut terms. He said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." In lieu of our song we just sang, "They will rise," you could say. That's what John is saying here. Now, guys, this is the thing. The philosophy of the world, it demands your allegiance. It demands your allegiance. You got to be all in. That's what it demands. And in doing so, it crowds out the good things. It crowds out our trust in Jesus. It crowds out our love for Him. It crowds out our devotion for Him. Worldly thinking hardens my heart. I say that from experience. It makes my heart callous. It makes my heart hard. It takes my heart from being on fire for God to being lukewarm or being outright cold. That's what worldliness does. It makes the commandments of God burdensome. I don't want to do that. I don't want to obey that. It's just so hard. That's how it feels when we've got a worldly mindset. And this is the field of battle for the believer. That's why it's such a threat, guys. It produces trust in things, in stuff. It makes us self-centered. It makes us self-exalting, self-loving, instead of loving others, as we've been talking about so much in this letter, instead of loving God first and foremost. The world, man, and I know you know this is true, but at every turn it encourages us to take what we deserve, right? You deserve it, man. Pamper yourself. Amass material possessions, without any of which you will never truly be happy. Right? Does it not either outright or subtly say those things to us all the time? And let's be honest, we have all experienced defeat at the hands of the world. Every one of us here in this room has experienced defeat. As we have struggled to follow Jesus Christ, at times we give in. Do we not? We give in to the seduction of worldliness, the seduction of the world. The times we try, we just get determined. We're gonna exercise some willpower, right? And we're gonna live a self-giving lifestyle. I'm gonna start today. And what happens like 10 minutes later? Right? All of a sudden our self-centeredness is in the way, everywhere. Everywhere you turn. Yes, John makes it clear here that believers are in a lifelong battle with the world. Now, that might be terribly depressing. Maybe you're already depressed and wondering why you're here tonight. But guys, we don't have to despair. Thank God. Because, as we just got done singing, there is victory. There is victory. What did John just promise, guys? For whatever is born of God, what? Overcomes the world. Everything that we just got done talking about. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. By God's power, guys, we can be victors. We don't have to go around all the time like victims. We can be overcomers, which is really John's next point here that I kind of want us to see. And that is this: God designed us for victory. God designed you as His child for victory. And it is on that hugely important and hopefully encouraging point that I really kind of want us to focus tonight. We're gonna spend the vast majority of our time in this area. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That could be translated this way. Every child of God continues to conquer. That's what John is saying. You see, guys, we need to understand that if we are going to overcome the world, we need much, much, much more than self-effort. Is there anybody here tonight who, through your own self-effort, has managed to completely and finally overcome the world? Yeah. You even get chuckles from my wife. Obviously. No, we haven't. It takes more than just determination and willpower. We need to become, by nature, overcomers. Does that make sense? Okay? We need to understand that the strategy of General Jesus, right, in this war with the world, is that he has given every single believer, every one of his soldiers, an overcoming nature. And if you are a child of God tonight, that is you. Regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of how you feel about yourself and how good you are at the battle and so forth, this is true of you. You have been given this nature. And this nature alone can undertake the battle with the world and can continue it. Our old nature, you know that one, right? The natural man, our old man, gets completely wiped out in the battle, man. It's got a few good minutes in it, maybe. You know, that's about as far as it gets, and then it's gone, right? I'm sure we all know that. It gets completely worn out in the battle. But our new nature that you were given when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, covered by His blood, indwelt by His Holy Spirit, that new nature, it was born to conquer. In its DNA is the ability to conquer the world. It is that new nature, guys, implanted in you at salvation that makes all the difference. That's what John is talking about here. You notice he didn't say, whoever tries hard enough overcomes the world, right? Whoever has the best of intentions overcomes the world. What did he say? For whatever is born of God. He's talking about a DNA change. He's talking about a new birth, a nature change. Guys, we have been turned from that old creation, that old creature that was destined for defeat. That's the best it could ever hope for. Into a new creature that is destined for victory. That's what this little short phrase in verse 4 is getting across to us here. Guys, we have become, as His children, completely and totally united with our Savior, who has already completely and totally and in every way overcome the world. Do you believe that? I know you were just singing it, but were you just singing it because the words were up there on the screen? Or do you really believe that He completely overcame the world? That's what Scripture declares. That's what Scripture says. And guys, if we are in Him and He is in us, if we have been born of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that's us too. Because He is in us. And guys, as we begin allowing this new nature to have its way in our life, then we will see that victory. We will see us overcome. And that's part of this that I think we need to pay attention to. In our battle with the world, I think we have to learn to submit to God's nature. It's already in there. It's in you. It's His gift. An amazing, unbelievable gift. He's given it to you. But we have to choose to trust in God and claim the victory. Amen? That's what we have to do. Victorious, overcoming Christians, as you can tell from what we just read here, are supposed to be the norm. They're not supposed to be the exception. And I get it. I know I'm right there with you. Sometimes it feels like it's only the exception. Maybe you're in a place in your life right now where that's what it feels like. But John says here that an overcoming believer is supposed to be the norm. By birth. By birthright. And that's because our victory has already been taken hold of in Jesus Christ. It's already ours. In Him. And those born of God, they have Nike over the world that they live in. They have won the victory. They are more than conquerors. That is what Scripture declares. And since John here was writing to those people who, as we have talked about before in this letter, he's writing to people who felt absolutely nothing like conquerors. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel that way tonight. That's who he was writing to. And so what does he do? He reminds them of the basis of that victory. It's not in their hard work. John isn't saying, come on, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and work harder. It's not by their own hard work. It's not by their determination. It's not by their willpower. It's not even by how they feel about it. The basis of the victory is their faith in Jesus Christ. Period. I mean, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, in this world you will have what? Ease? Comfort? Yeah. Is that what he says in your Bible, Mike? Yeah. I mean, we could white it out, I suppose, and change it to that. No, obviously. He says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. There's the word Nike again. Christ conquered death on Easter Sunday when He rose from the grave, just as we were singing. Anyone who has conquered death, guys, guess what? They can conquer anything. If you can conquer death, everything else is pretty much smooth sailing. Agreed? Doesn't matter how big it seems to us. Three times here in verses 4 and 5, John uses the word overcome. Now that tells us there is a very real conflict with the world that's going on. Obviously. But there's something we might miss here, guys, in at least in the English, because John uses two different tenses of the verb overcome. The first and third time that he uses it here, it's in the present tense. And it's got that, it's basically telling us that conflict is a daily battle. Agreed? Right? John didn't even tell us that one, right? I mean, we pretty much know that one by experience. It's a daily, ongoing battle. But the second time John uses it, there in verse 4, you might notice in your translation that it's actually in the past tense. It's in the past tense. And what that tells us is that this victory, this overcoming, is also something that took place in the past where it was settled once and for all. Anyone want to take a guess as to when that was? Yeah, Calvary on the cross, when Jesus died for our sins. What that tells us is that this victory, this overcoming is something that we don't just hope can happen. It's something we know can happen. Now, does that sound like the sort of winning team you'd like to be on? Yes? No? Still a little undecided? Come on. We want this sort of team. We want to be in this sort of victorious place, do we not? One where not only do we overcome our battles with the world on a daily basis, where our general, our leader, Jesus Christ, has already won the entire war. That sounds pretty good, right? So, who gets to be on the winning team? Who gets to be there? Well, John is going to give us several characteristics here for lack of a better term, the Nike believer. Okay? It's kind of the Nike formula here, as I was mentioning before. Here, the first thing that John tells us is that only Christians can be victorious over the world. Now, that may sound a little bit like what we've already been talking about, but I think it bears repeating. Look at verse 1 again, okay? Because John makes sure we understand this, that only Christians can be victorious over the world. Verse 1, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, that phrase, born of God, it tells us that the sort of overcoming, the sort of victory that John is going to talk about, okay, in a few verses, is only for those who have been born again. No one else need apply. They're Christians. That word, born, not that this is a big surprise, it means procreate. Okay, that's what it means. It speaks of the life that someone has received from their parents. Right? And so to be born of God means you've received life from God. Amen? That's what you have. We receive physical life from our mom and dad, but spiritual life only comes from God. It's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. He's talking to Nicodemus, remember? When he told Nicodemus that he needed to be what? Born again. You see, to have spiritual life, you have to have a second birth. You have to be born from above. You have to receive life from God. That's where that DNA comes from that's victorious, you see. You have to receive that from Him. But the lost, the unbeliever, they cannot overcome the world. It is impossible. As a matter of fact, they not only are, you know, in the family of the world, as we are in the family of God, they are actually slaves of the world. Peter calls them slaves of depravity in 2 Peter chapter 2. But because we are Christians, the world is a conquered foe because of what Jesus Christ did. I remember hearing the story once that was told of a soldier who was in the army of Alexander the Great. And this wasn't a good soldier. This was a soldier who was not acting bravely in battle. And when he should have been pressing ahead, he was kind of, you know, lagging back, you know, afraid or timid or lazy, what have you. And so the general approached him. And he said to him, "What's your name, soldier?" A little intimidating for the soldier, as you can imagine. And he said, "Well, my name, sir, is Alexander." And the general looked him right in the eye and he said very firmly, he said, "Soldier, get in there and fight or change your name." Guys, that's us. That's us. What is our name? We are children of God, are we not? We've already established that. We are children of God. We're the born again ones. You have the name of God. Okay? Now, Alexander the Great, he just wanted his name to be a symbol of courage. That's the best he was hoping for. But guess what our name carries with it? The assurance of victory, right? The assurance of victory. To be born again means to share God's victory. It is an essential part of this Nike formula that you must be in the family to have the victory. That's the first thing. But he gives us a second essential characteristic here of a Nike believer, and it's this. Belief is essential for spiritual victory. And we see that there in verse 1 as well. He says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." In fact, just in case you missed it there, John repeats it. It's such an important point, he repeats it again in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? When they ask rhetorical questions like that, that's what John's thinking. I want to make sure they don't miss this. Okay, just in case they forgot what I said back in verse 1, let me repeat it. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, throughout this letter, if you've been in the study with us, you know that John has stated that only the true child of God can really believe the truth about Christ. And we need to remember, when John here is talking about belief, he is not talking about just a mere intellectual assent to a group of facts. That's not what he is talking about. What he is talking about here is life-changing trust, life-changing belief. That's what this word means. Let me give you a very small example, okay? Let's say Evelyn, out there in the lobby, let's say she walked through those doors, came up here and handed me a note. And I read the note, I stopped the sermon, and I said, "Guys, I need everyone out of the building right now. There is a bomb in the building." Now, I'm kidding, Randy. If you just sat there in your pew saying to yourself, "You know, I think Tony is right." That is not belief, is it? It is not belief. If you truly believed what I said, you would be breaking your neck getting out of this building as fast as you could, right? Well, guys, in the same way, that's how we approach belief. You see, part of our difficulty with this word belief, it's particularly, I think, because of it's the English language, but there's really no adequate English word for the Greek word pistuo. That's what John uses here. It's usually rendered believe. That's not necessarily wrong, but for us in English, it kind of weakens it a little bit. Because we often take belief just to mean intellectual agreement. Oh, I believe in that. And it's just an intellectual thing. But the word pistuo actually means to trust, to commit. That's what the word means. That kind of trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you see, is essential for spiritual victory. That's what John's getting at. Saving faith, it not only intellectually accepts, but it actively commits itself to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And those words that John uses there are specific. He uses the word Jesus to refer to his humanity. The fact that the incarnation, that he was fully human. But the word Christ refers to his deity and that he conquered death. This is an essential part of the Nike formula. Well, both of these things. First, you have to be born of God. And second of all, you must believe or trust to have the victory. Now, John's going to give us a third essential characteristic here of a victorious Nike believer. And it's one that kind of harkens back to what we've looked at over the last several weeks in chapter 4. But it's this: loving the Father and his kids, his children, is essential for spiritual victory. Verse 1 continues and says, "And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." Now that's, of course, a very obvious segue that John is making from this subject matter in chapter 4. That we are to not only say we love God, but that love of God is to prove itself in our love for the family of God. Now, this was very true, in large part at least, in the early church. You know, there was a pagan writer by the name of Lucian, and he actually observed this warm fellowship that the church had, the Christians had with each other. Listen to what he wrote about them. He said, It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, that's how he referred to Jesus, their legislator, has put it into their heads that they are brethren. I love that. Because, guys, Jesus didn't only put it in your head. He put it in your heart. Right? You have a new nature. Did we not establish that? Right? You have that nature of God. And God is love. Right? We've talked about this. And, guys, we have a relationship with one another in Jesus Christ. And with this relationship comes responsibility. As John has repeatedly said throughout this letter, we are to love one another. We have a family life that results in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. John's point is that love for God and love for his children are inextricably bound together. Okay? If you love the Father, then you're going to love the children that are born of Him. You cannot divorce those two things. You can't divorce the first and second greatest commands. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And, what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't get to say, well, you know, I got the first one down, so I really don't need to worry about the second one. It's not that important. No, you can't. You cannot divorce those two from one another. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, true biblical love is primarily a self-sacrificing commitment to seek the other person's highest good. It's not about you. It's not about your time. It's not about your convenience. It's not about any of that. It's about seeking the good of another person. And that kind of love just does not spring up from someone else doing something lovable. You know? I mean, if that was the case, then we probably wouldn't have to love people very often, because we're not always often that lovable. It springs up, though, from the fact that we have the same dad. It springs up from the fact we have the same father. We're in the same family. So that is an essential part of this formula that John is laying out here. You have to be born of God, you have to believe, and you have to love the Father and His family if you're going to have victory over the world. But John now gives us a fourth essential characteristic of a victorious believer, and it's this. Obedience to God's Word is essential for spiritual victory. Obedience to God's Word is essential. Pick up there at verse 2 with me, if you would. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, I suspect you probably noticed that John uses the word commandments there a lot, three times, actually. I don't know, maybe that's just me. Whenever I read the Bible, if I see the word commandment, you know, I notice it. Maybe it's, I grew up in the church and I knew, oh, something else I have to obey, you know. But we probably all kind of notice it, and John here mentions it quite a bit. Now, understand, John is not saying here that true believers obey God perfectly. That's not what he is saying. What he is saying, and we've talked about this in the last chapter, he is looking at the overall direction of their life. He's not looking at perfection, he's looking at direction. Is this the direction your life is going in? A Christian's life is supposed to be marked by obedience out of a heart of love for God. Do you see how John connects those things here? When a child of God sins, when you and I, when we sin in humble sorrow, we confess those sins. We fall to our knees and we want that relationship restored. See, that's, even though we blew it, it's that desire for the love of the Father and that relationship that brings us to that place. But someone who claims to be born again, but is not concerned at all about a lifestyle of disobedience to God's Word, should really examine themselves to see if they're really in the faith. And I love the fact that John adds that little encouraging phrase there at the end of verse 3. Did you notice that? He said, "And His commandments are not burdensome." It's almost as though he anticipated something going on in our minds as he brought up this subject. Now understand, John is not saying here that God's commandments are always easy or effortless. It's no big deal, you can handle it. That's not what he's saying. In fact, John has been talking about all of these things, such as obedience, in the context of battle and war, right? When was the last time battle and war was easy and comfortable? Yeah, never. In fact, I would go so far as to say that a huge part of the battle is this issue right here of obedience. Obedience to God. So, what exactly does John mean by saying that God's commandments are not burdensome? Well, I think we see three things here, okay? First of all, God's commandments are not burdensome because we have a new nature that has the power of God to obey. Right? We've kind of talked on that. That's really the implication of those three little letters, F-O-R, at the beginning of verse 4. For. God's commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. See the connection there. That word, whatever, focuses on our new nature. That overcomes the world. Guys, please notice this. John is not emphasizing a victorious person here. He is emphasizing a victorious power. That's what he's talking about. It's not the man or the woman and their willpower not to sin. It's their birth from God that conquers, that overcomes, that obeys. So God's commandments that we must obey are not burdensome because they fit right with that new nature that we have been given. But secondly, God's commandments are also not burdensome because they are commands from God, not from man. John makes that pretty clear, right? God's commandments. I'm sure you've all noticed this, but man's commandments are incredibly burdensome. Have you noticed that? Every time we come up with stuff, it's like, I'm dying under this thing. They are the definition of burdensome. They invariably come from some misguided attempt to earn good standing with God or to earn good standing with man. But God's commandments, where do they come from? They come from an all-wise, all-loving Heavenly Father designed for our good. That's where they come from. Remember, it was Jesus who said, as plain as day, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the origin of God's commandments is part of why they're not burdensome, because they're from Him. But thirdly, God's commandments are not burdensome because they are given and received in the context of love. Did you notice that as we read here? Look at how verse 3 begins. For this is the love of God. Guys, if you have kids, then you know exactly here what I'm going to use as an illustration. But a loving dad does not tell his child to stay away from a really busy street because he just gets a kick out of watching his son not have fun. Right? Mom and dad are not hiding behind the bush somewhere watching their child not get to go have this wonderful experience and giggling to themselves at how great it was to watch that happen. Of course not. Why does he do it? Why does that dad do it? Because he loves him. He doesn't want him to be hurt, right? He doesn't want him to be injured or even die. And unfortunately, and we all can speak to this from experience ourselves, but when we were little, an immature child often is going to think that father's commandment is unfair, right? It's too restrictive. Come on, Dad. But that child, for his well-being, he needs to trust Dad, does he not? He needs to trust his father and obey anyway. Well, guys, an immature believer may view God's commands as restrictive or unfair as well. But our Heavenly Father knows that sin will damage us. Sin will destroy us. That's what Scripture declares. And if we have come to know His love, if you know that God is love and you believe that He is love, are you ever going to say, but God, that's not fair. Debbie gets to do it. Why can't I? If you believe God is love, are you as a child of God ever going to say that? No. Of course not. Because that commandment comes out of love. If God gave the commandment, you can rest assured that to break it is to harm yourself, to damage yourself, to destroy yourself. in big or in little, that is what will happen. And guys, you cannot plug into His victorious overcoming power unless you are living in obedience. You can't. You can't live a worldly life claiming all the while to be a child of God and then think you're going to have victory over sin, the devil, the world, any of those battles. So we've seen here the four essential parts of that Nike formula. Four of them anyway. You've got to be born of God. You have to believe. You've got to love the Father and His family. And you must obey God's commandments. John gives us one last one. A fifth and final characteristic. An essential characteristic of a victorious believer. Faith is absolutely essential for spiritual victory. And you see that right there at the end of verse 4, which we've read a few times now. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Dot, dot, dot. Our faith. Faith. Faith is essential, guys, for spiritual victory. George Mueller once said, are you guys familiar with good old George? You've never read that guy's autobiography. Read that guy's autobiography, right? But George Mueller once said this, unbelief puts our circumstance between us and God, but faith puts God between us and our circumstance. That's worth a bumper sticker. That's awesome, you know? Guys, whatever the circumstances, whatever your battle, whatever is happening in your life, that is the warfare that we have been talking about, choose to trust God. Trust God. And yes, that sometimes is going to mean you have to take a risk. Yes. Sometimes that means that you are going to have to trust His love for you and obey His commandments, even though you may not prefer it. Faith is not walking only by what you can see. Hebrews obviously makes that pretty clear. But some believers assume the position that in times of difficulty, in times of battle, what we're supposed to do first is we do everything in our power to fix it, to overcome it, to do whatever we can to deal with that issue. And then, once we've exhausted all of our strength and all of our wisdom and all of our ability and effort, we consign ourselves to the reality that all we can do now is trust God for the rest. And that is exactly how we say it. We say it with a droopy look on our face. Well, I guess it's in God's hands now. What in the world? Guys, if we ever get to a place where we're thinking in our heads with that despair on our face that, oh man, it's come to this. All I've got left is, you know, that God has to take care of it. Realize, it always comes to this. Always. Every time. So how about we just start there? Instead of going through all the motions and useless stuff that does nothing more than frustrate and wear us out, how about we have faith in God first? How about we trust in Him first? You know, oddly enough, John uses the word believe. He uses it 50 times in his writings. But this right here is the only time that he uses the word faith. Only time. And John makes two very critical points about faith that I do want to take a moment to point out to us. And I want to do this only because I think sometimes when you use the word faith, it begins to be this big, vague thing, you know? So does he say anything here that kind of helps us understand what sort of faith we're talking about? Well, first of all, real faith, genuine faith, has a clearly defined object. Always. Notice what verse 1 says. Look how it began. Just what we said. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. The end of verse 5. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. These are the bookends of our whole passage. And guys, we need to understand that faith In faith itself, which is what a lot of faith teaching boils down to in certain denominations, in certain Christian circles today, or faith in some sort of, you know, vague, I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. That's not faith. It's not saving faith. Saving faith has an object. It has a defined object. It believes in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. If anyone ever tells you, oh, Christians, they just blindly believe anything. It's just blind. No, it isn't. Matter of fact, it's one of the most specific and pointed faiths that exist. You want to talk about blind faith? Oh, I ain't going to get on that rabbit trail. Boy, we could. The world's full of blind faith. But nonetheless, our faith is specific. It believes that He is the Christ, the Son of God, as John says here. And to believe that Jesus is the Christ means that the historic person, Jesus of Nazareth, is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the one who would save His people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1. And to believe that Jesus is the Son of God means that He's the eternal God. He's not just another prophet, as some will say. He is the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. And forgive me for belaboring this point, but even in Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus was claiming to be these things. I have actually heard people teach in conferences that Jesus never claimed to be God. And yet, John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said this. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And right after that, we are told that the Jews sought to stone Him because He was, and I quote, "calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." They even knew. And you know how Jesus responded to those malicious charges? He didn't correct their misunderstanding. He affirmed the fact that, yes, I am God. I am the Son of God. I am equal with God. Matter of fact, John even says at the end of his gospel that the entire purpose for him writing was that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. To believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, means that you entrust your entire eternal destiny to Him. Your right standing before God to Him, and not to anything in yourself, including your faith, by the way, but entirely to Jesus and His death on the cross in your place for your sins. You believe that He paid the debt to God that you owe. That faith is not vague, is it? Boy, it's about as specific as it gets. It is a clearly defined, has a clearly defined object, and it rests completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But secondly, John here lets us know that faith has a clearly observable result. It overcomes the world, right? It overcomes the world. Again, the end of verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, three times you've noticed here that John uses this battle language of overcoming the world. We've already established the Christian life is an armed combat against the enemies of our soul, the enemy of our souls. And the emphasis is not on our faith here, understand. It's on the object of our faith. Those bookends of our passage, Jesus Christ. If we put the emphasis on our faith, if you put the emphasis on your faith to gain victory, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fail. And I'm going to fail. How many of you have ever had your faith fail before? Anybody willing to say it? Just me and my mom. Okay, so your pastor and women's leader are in deep trouble. No, we all have. We have all been in a place where our faith has failed. If that's what we're relying on, we're in some trouble. More importantly, when we think it's all about our faith, we take away from God something that is truly His and only His. John's point is that faith, the faith that God imparts to us in our new birth, part of that new nature that we've talked about, It results in a life of consistent victory over the evil forces of this world. That's what it results in. That faith has a result that can be seen. And while it is true that none of us, guys, are going to be completely untainted by this world, John's point here is exactly the same one that he made back in chapter 2, verse 15, that I read a moment ago. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those born of God should consistently and progressively overcome the world. When you first got saved, yeah, it was little victories in your mind. It was, you know, they may have seemed huge back then. Now you look back and it's like little stuff. And now it's like, oh my gosh, how am I going to handle this battle? Well, that's because God's brought you so far. You're handling much bigger battles now. You're handling much bigger foes. Because it's all through Jesus Christ and His nature in us. Guys, your salvation, your new birth gives you the potential of victory over the world. Amen? You believe that? But actually overcoming depends on faith. Depends on faith. And not faith in faith, again, faith in Jesus Christ. Your new birth as a child of God gives you all of the necessities, every single tool and implement that you need to for an overcoming life. It has already been given to you. But faith puts those things to work, you see. If you don't have faith, if you don't believe in God, if you don't trust that He is who He says He is and that He's going to back you up and that He has the victory and that you have the victory as well, you're just going to kind of put all of those utensils down and go, I ain't doing that. I'm not running out into that battle. But if you believe, then you will. And so when the battle comes, when the fight is raging all around us, we're to run to Jesus. Okay, the picture is not us at the front lines Ramboing out a bunch of people. You know, it's not us and our big bulging muscles taking on the enemy. The picture is us running to Jesus Christ, hiding ourselves in Him, appropriating His victory. At which point then we can look out and say to the world, come on. Come on. Is that the best you got? He's already won. The victory's already His and I'm in Him. You see, it changes your whole outlook on the war. Guys, I suspect you've come to the conclusion here that we are in a violent battle against a godless world. John makes that pretty clear, I think. But there is hope here. There is hope. Because only Christians can be victorious against the world. If that is you, if you are a child of God, you can be victorious against the world. And not only that, but God designed you to be victorious over the world. He designed you for that victory. And John even goes so far as to give us the essential components, right? Belief, loving the Father and His children, obedience to God's Word, and faith. All of these things essential for spiritual victory. That right there, guys, in the Nike formula that I spoke of earlier. That's it. So let me encourage you tonight, as you think about these things, either right here or maybe later as you're heading home or talking about these things with your family, choose to believe God. If I could drill it down to a core issue for us to grab onto and deal with, that would be it. Choose to believe God. Choose to place your faith in His miracle working power. Choose to take an active step of faith based on your trust in Him. Not blind faith, not silly actions that you claim as faith, but faith in Him. Faith in that object that our faith is directed towards. And then by faith, you know what's going to happen? We're going to enter into His victory, guys. We're going to enter into His victory as we come to know Him better. By faith, we are going to experience that victory as we allow Him complete control of our lives. Not through our own valor, not through your own strength, not even the most sober of resolutions that you could ever make are going to accomplish this. It is through Him who loved us, who laid down His life for us. Jesus is our victory. Jesus is our victory. And that is the standard of your Christian life. If you have adopted any other standard that is less than that, I encourage you, think about that. Think about that reality in your life. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Victory is expected in the Christian. It's the normal Christian life. That's how Watchman Nee called it. You know, it's the normal Christian life. To live a defeated life and continually be overcome by the world, that's an abnormal Christian life. I once heard someone say that we live such subnormal lives that are abnormal that it has become normal. You know what I mean? We think that this is how it's supposed to be. No, that's not what John declares here. Being conquered by the world, guys, is not normal for a child of God. Being conquerors, that's normal. That's normal. Victory is our spiritual birthright. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. And Lord, I thank you that not only do you take your word and sometimes convict us and even draw us up short and cause us to re-examine ourselves and perhaps even confess sin, Lord, you also encourage us. Lord, you don't just come in and say, be better, be good, and then watch us squirm in our attempts. Lord, you come and say, here's the norm. Here's how life should be. And here's why. Because of what I have done. Because of what my son has done. Because of what you have become as my child. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the encouragement of this passage of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister to each one of us tonight. That we would genuinely take a look at our life and see where we have allowed worldliness to creep in. Where our ideas of victory and overcoming the world, Lord, have been tainted by our worldliness to the point where we think that kind of victory is, oh, that's just for, you know, elite Christians or something of that sort, Lord. When in fact it's for all of God's children. Lord, don't let us go that route anymore. In your kindness, in your mercy, in your grace, Lord, bring us to a place where we recognize our absolute dependence on you. And then in that process, Lord, you make us into warriors, into conquerors in the power of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, thank you for speaking to us tonight. Thank you for choosing the Psalms that we sang tonight in worship to you. Lord, I know you orchestrate all of these things, and you did so for each and every one of us that is here right here tonight. We thank you for that. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?